Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are going to hell. Just kidding. Last week we went to heaven, obviously. This chapter is all about hell. Technically, it's about the lake of fire. I think I want to be more careful with the terms than he was. The final estate of the lost is not hell. The final estate of the lost is the lake of fire. And I believe Hades and lake of fire are different, and death and Hades actually get thrown into the lake of fire. So anyway, we'll go through the material as he wrote it, using the terms that he employs, and then we'll explain it in maybe the detail that with vocabulary that we're familiar with in terms of this ministry, and so forth. Did you read the chapter? You did? Okay. People watching the video think there's 50 people in the room. All right. Well, good. You read part of it. Okay, that's fine too. Because the big ideas in this chapter are, of course, there is a hell. Okay, it's not annihilationalism. It's not universalism. The concept of eternal punishment is abhorrent to the fallen mind, and so because they don't want it to be true, they will declare that it's not, and they will argue with God that God's not right. He's not fair. The idea of hell seems wrong to them. The problem is, though, they're approaching it from human wisdom, and they're approaching it from fallen human wisdom. They're approaching it from their finite understanding. They're approaching it from their status, according to Isaiah, which is, as the heavens are higher than the earth, as the earth is lower than the heavens, so are their ways lower than God's ways, and their thoughts lower than God's thoughts. Okay? And so there you have it, all right? I'm not here to preach what people like. I'm here to preach what the Bible says. And the Bible says that unbelievers go to hell. Fallen angels go to hell. Ultimately, the lake of fire. Because it is the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, really, they were the first to fall. The place was prepared for them. And then, you know, he didn't feel necessary to create a separate place for the unregenerate human beings. They go to the same place that the fallen angels go to. So, all right, well, let me open up a prayer, and then we'll run through the pages and take any questions you might have, and see what the Lord has for us today. I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of disagreement on this chapter, so it may go pretty quickly. But let's start with some prayer. Almighty Father, I do thank you for tonight and for the blessing we have to assemble together. And I don't know why we don't have 50 people here tonight, Father. This is a vital study, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the systematic theology you've blessed us to go through. I thank you for Schaefer that we went through before twice, and now for Geisler that we're going through for the first time. I do pray for your hand of blessing upon our reading week by week, upon our discussion Sunday by Sunday, and all of your grace. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remember, this is our penultimate class. Next week we will have a final class, and then we'll have a break, okay? And so we're not quite done with the systematic theology yet, but because there's 10 chapters we got to work our way through here in this eschatology. But we do have the holidays coming up. We have my vacation coming up. And so we have tonight, and we have next week, and then we'll have about 3 weeks off until January 17th will be our next class after next week. All right. Unbelievers don't like hell, and even squishy believers don't like hell. Among other things, hell has been called cruel and barbarous. Bertrand Russell said that anyone who threatens people with eternal punishment, as Jesus did, is inhumane. Okay, and so hell is one of the concepts that modern human sensibilities don't like. They don't like some of the destruction passages of the Old Testament. They call it genocidal. God's a genocidal maniac for demanding the extermination of the Canaanite people and aspects there. Unbelievers in general have questioned hell's existence and justice. Even some otherwise evangelical Christians, such as John Stott, have denied. Are you familiar with John Stott? Interesting ministry. And I've had some connections with people that came out of that ministry. And I don't know a whole lot about it, but it is interesting. All right. If he's the guy I'm thinking of, just amazing pastor, amazing guy, long before overhead projectors and that kind of thing. He's an older man. But he would be riding on these huge chalkboards, a wall like this. He'd have huge chalkboards, and he'd just ride along Greek sentences and Hebrew sentences, and he'd exegete passages. He was just an amazing pastor for many, many, I think he's still alive. But he denies the existence of hell, and that's unfortunate. There's a biblical basis for it. There's a theological basis for it. There's a historical basis for it. Everybody's in agreement, at least until you get to some of the modern squishes. Okay. As we've said in every chapter up till now, I'm fine with the biblical defense, okay? And I come to a biblical understanding, I'm great with that. I don't even need to go on to the other understandings, but it's still useful to understand the theological considerations that go with it, and then the historical considerations I skim through much more rapidly, because there's going to be guys that get it right and guys that get it wrong. And you can plot them in any historical survey. All right. It is useful to look at some of the word studies, including Sheol and Gehenna, Hades, as we say it in English, but Hades, I guess, as it would be in Greek. Those are useful. If we have time by the end of the hour, we could even bring up Logos vocabulary wheels and things like that. You can do that yourself in your own Logos apps, okay? And that's useful. I think it's important, though, to note when you read everything the Old Testament has to say about Sheol, it's not only the unbelievers that are going there. Believers are going there. Okay, David's going to go to Sheol, and it's where they are gathered to their people, gathered to their fathers, gathered to their their people. And so the picture that we have in Jesus' message in Luke 15 is huge, with Lazarus and the rich man and how they descended to where they went. And I believe that of course Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell, went to Hades, went to the place of torments. And viewing them as different compartments within. Now, Geisler disputes that. He does not put Abraham's bosom in hell. He does not put that in Sheol. And he says that believers go to heaven and unbelievers go to hell. But we discussed that last week when we talked about heaven. So I don't need to necessarily repeat that here tonight. But the unseen world is a place of fallen spirits. It's a place of evil spirits. It's a place of the demons. It's a place of the departed spirits. Okay. Sometimes it's synonymous with the grave, although the grave is just a hole in the ground that the body is deposited into. But it's more than that when the grave is thought of metaphorically. The grave is the residence of the dead, the no longer living. And so it's very much corresponds, Sheol in Hebrew very much corresponds marvelously well to the Greek idea of Hades. There's also other terms such as Gehenna, that's used in the Gospels. Tartarus, okay, is used once there in 2 Peter 2:4. And we don't want to get lost in the mythology. I think some people get distracted because a word is used in the Greek. They think that, well, that means we now are sanctioned to bring in all of the Greek mythology on Hades and Tartarus and all these other things. We don't do that just because a term is used. We stay limited based on the usage of the terms and how they're found. All right, so starting in the Old Testament then, revealed progressively, more implied than explicitly developed. In other words, you learn more about Sheol the more that you read. It's almost like it's self-assumed, it's self-existent. I mean, not self-existent, but it's self-assumed. You know, it's like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the existence of God is just a given, right? And so these people die, and they depart for Sheol, and the existence of Sheol is just a given. It's assumed, it's understood, it's unfolded naturally in the text, and we don't really have a narrative that says, you know, when it was fashioned or when it was created or how it was created. The closest we have to it is Jesus' testimony that it's the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is actually lake of fire more so than Hades itself. So he starts with Genesis 3:15, which I wouldn't, but okay. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel, that there is a defeat. The defeat is first mentioned in Genesis 3:15. It's not until Revelation that we learn that the lake of fire is the ultimate destiny. I do like Psalm 9:7. That's a great spot to turn to. And again, you're looking at Sheol there. The wicked will return to Sheol. Even all the nations who forget God. And so there's our Hebrew Sheol, and this is a verse we can go to if we want to bring up the Logos word study wheels and things like that. Excuse me. We are entering into that cedar season, are we not? All right. The wicked return to the grave or Sheol, all the nations that forget God. This word in its translation as Hades in the Septuagint often means the grave, but some passages seem to go beyond this, suggesting something deeper into the unseen world. And he cites the lowest hell and the reference there in Deuteronomy 32:22. My fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. And so we have imagery such as the highest heaven or the lowest hell, right? Even in our music, in our hymns, we talk about the highest heaven or the lowest hell, things of that nature. Since death is the soul's point of departure from the body, well, where's it going? Okay, every departure is going somewhere. You go to the Austin airport, you look at that board of departures, and every one of those departures is a destination. Okay, when the soul departs the body, it's not just going nowhere, it's going somewhere. And so, obviously, when a person dies, we're not just simply disposing of corporal remains. So, and obviously then the great messianic promise of Psalm 16 shows you that this is different. This is unusual. This is a special promise. It's not a part of the routine. Typically, Sheol is where souls end up. But that's not where the Messiah will end up, all right? He will rise again on the third day. And the fulfillment of this in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what the New Testament affirms, okay? But you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's what happens to everybody else, believers, unbelievers alike. They die, they're buried, their bodies undergo decay, okay? The worms are going to eat them. And that is the cadavers, the bodies, the corpses in the dirt. But the soul is in Sheol. Unbelievers and believers alike go to Sheol. David knew he was going to Sheol. See, it's not really until the New Testament we learn about that gulf fixed in between the two compartments, and we realize that everybody goes there, but there's two destinations once you get there, right? As far as that goes. By the way, this is the passage that got bastardized in the Orthodox Church in Kiev because they render this with a plural. You will not allow your holy ones to undergo decay, your saints. And they have a classification of particularly holy monks in the Orthodox Church in Kiev in this monastery complex, the Lavra Monastery Complex in Kiev. And they never decayed, according to their church traditions. And so, I toured. I looked at these bones. I saw they looked black and ugly and nasty, and they kind of looked decayed to me, you know. Not that I'm an expert on corpses, but they will look at them and say, no, they never decayed. And they've got this special holy oil that their remains keep secreting, this holy oil kind of a thing. And they live in this delusional universe where they say these monks never decayed. And so it becomes a pilgrimage site. It becomes a place of veneration. And there's long lines of people, particularly at Easter time, that walk through these catacombs and they kiss those bones to show the reverence that they have to the monks that are there. Anyway, that's a side trip. But it comes from this passage here. This is what they quote as they try to affirm that their holy ones never decayed. Now, we understand from the New Testament, this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ and was fulfilled when he rose from the dead. All right. Daniel chapter 12. Notice they're sleeping in the dust of the earth. Sleeping in the dust of the ground. And we know that. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We are dust. To dust we return. The corpse goes into the ground. The soul goes to Sheol. That's the Old Testament revelation. Okay? But then they have a promise of waking up. And everybody gets to wake up, by the way. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of death, or Jesus calls it the resurrection of judgment. Okay? But many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, did we talk about this already a week ago, a couple weeks ago? In the resurrection chapter, right? I think we mentioned this in the resurrection chapter, that everybody gets resurrected. Believers get resurrected to glory. Unbelievers get resurrected at the great white throne so that can be cast in a resurrected body to the lake of fire for all eternity. Right? Everybody gets resurrected. So, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these, the many, to everlasting life. But the others who are not of the many, that don't awake to resurrection life, they will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so we have the duality of the two resurrections, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of contempt, and aspects there. But where have they been the whole time? Where have their souls been the whole time? Well, and you know, until they return to the bodies, until they rise, well, they've been in Sheol, as the Old Testament reveals it. All right, Isaiah 66, new heavens and a new earth. Interestingly enough, is there a new hell? Okay. Yeah. You were talking about that this morning, right? Where the worm is not die or the fire is not quenched. Yeah. But there will be new heavens and a new earth. There will not be a new hell. There is a lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's where they're going. And that is not included among the all things are made new, because that is sealed off and no longer to be populated once it's filled, not a part of the new heavens and the new earth. All right, so that's the Old Testament view. And it's pretty standard. It's pretty accepted. And the only way to deny it is to deny a long series of passages that talk about it. And basically, if you can't make a biblical argument against it unless you deny the biblical passages that speak on it. Okay? And you're making an emotional argument at that point, not a biblical argument, because you don't want there to be a hell. The intertestamental period, we got 4th Maccabees here, which I thought was interesting. Josephus on hell, which I thought was even more interesting. On page 329, did you like that? It almost, it's kind of on target in a lot of what he's talking about here, as far as the eternal lake of fire. But remember, he was a Pharisee, so he believed in the resurrection. He believed in hell, believed in the lake of fire. Sadducees were the group that didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't accept anything after death. Jesus, of course, spoke about hell. You know, fear those, like the Matthew 5 passage. Better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These verses make no sense if there is no hell, right? You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Matthew 13, the fire at the end of the age. The Son of Man will... they're going to be pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they get bundled up, and they get thrown into the fire. At the end of the age, again, throw them into the fiery furnace, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anyway, if hell is not real, then Jesus lied a lot of times. All right, and if you hold Jesus to be a liar, then I don't know why we're even in a systematic theology class. Okay, I mean that's one of the givens when it comes to he is if he's not who he says he is, then we got problems because he said he was God. Okay, and so now we got to follow the C.S. Lewis logic or the Josh McDowell logic or something, and we dismiss him as a lunatic or worship him as God. All right, Luke 16. Now here is the best, this is the greatest place to go to describe Sheol, to describe the place of torment across the gulf from the place of comfort, okay? And I don't believe that's from heaven to hell. I believe that's two compartments within Sheol. Paradise now, of course, has been caught up into heaven. But from the Old Testament standpoint, paradise was in Sheol. And people call it a parable. I reject that. It's not a parable. Okay, parables don't name names like this names names. Other reasons to not accept it as a parable, but to accept it as a true story, as Jesus relates it here. And we've taught this a number of times, but it's worth looking at. And every time I go through this, I pick up something new. To me, it's extraordinary that, let me turn there in my Bible, Luke 16, 19 through 31. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The Latin name for this guy is Dives, by the way. So sometimes you read about Lazarus and Dives. But in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham. Now, how does he know that's Abraham? If he lived 2,000 years after Abraham, how did he know what Abraham looked like? How did he know that was Abraham? You know, if somehow I came face to face with somebody from 200 years ago, would I even know who it was? Okay. And how does Abraham know him? You know, maybe somebody from the past. Maybe I would recognize George Washington because I saw paintings or I saw, you know, representations. If I got quarters in my pocket, I know what George Washington looks like. But George Washington wouldn't know me, okay, if we were put in a room at the same time. But Abraham knew who the rich man was, and the rich man knew who Abraham was. And I find that extraordinary. In fact, I spend more time pondering that. Because I think that there is an identification of soul to soul when you're separated from the body. I think bodies are distracting, right? I think the physical proximity of bodies gets distracting. And between anybody, not just between men and women, but I mean in relationships too, the physical gets distracting. And you got to learn the soul. You got to learn the person and not just be enamored with the physical appearance or the beauty or the body, as it were, to really know the person. Okay? Well, think about it once the soul is freed from the body, think about how the souls connect and interact and observe and things of that nature. So, anyway, he lifted up his eyes. These are the eyes of his soul, not the eyes of his body, because those eyeballs are some of the first things that get eaten and dissolve and decay in the worm, you know, the pit where the worm eats it, the grave, okay? Anyway, cried out, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Again, it's the finger of his soul. It's the tongue of his soul. It's not a physical body that's in Hades. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. How does Abraham know that? How does he know that? Okay? I suspect that's what happens when we are interacting soul to soul once we're out of the body. It's powerful. It's almost frightening to consider that. Okay? I mean, think about how we interact today and how we get to know things today. It takes us a long time. You know, it takes several conversations. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes interaction over days and weeks and months and years to really find, man, here is, you know, and in some cases, we never do learn all of it. We just learn parts of it. And we realize, man, this is a fragile soul. This is a damaged soul. This person's got hurts. This person's had things and things and things and things. And the reason why they're in the shape they're in now is for a whole lot of reason, going back a whole lot of time. But we can't just know that at an instant, right? Abraham at an instant looks right at him and knows everything there is to know about his life, the good things, how he wasted it all, and all the other aspects of it. He knows it all. So, you received good things, Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. You are in agony. Hell is a place of agony. And also burning fire. Remember he talked about, cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. In this flame. One of the differences, I think, between hell and the lake of fire, they both have flames, but hell still has light. Yeah, that's one of your questions? All right. Hell still has light. There is a visible spectrum. He can look across the gulf and he can see Abraham. And they can converse. And I believe the lake of fire is fire, but it's a dark fire. It is absolute blackness. Okay? It's still fire, but it's no light. It's a dark fire. It's a black fire. And you say, well, that makes no sense. Fire is always light. Well, the Bible describes it as a place of utter darkness and it describes it as a fire, as an unquenchable fire, a lake burning with fire, but with absolute darkness. And I believe that everyone in hell will be absolutely isolated. Will they be? They won't be able to see one another. Will they be able to hear? I don't know. You know? But part of, I think, the hellish existence or the lake of fireish existence, the eternal destruction existence, is to be away from anything that reflects the grace of God. Okay, you have a question? Solitary confinement, good way to say that, yeah. But I believe, here's the microphone, by the way, if we want to do a, do you want to do a microphone thing? All right. Thank you, Doug. Even when we talk about all of God's grace, part of God's grace is designing humanity on a relationship basis, that we are relational with one another, with God himself. And that's a component of his grace. And since the lake of fire is to be apart from God, from his presence, from his grace for all eternity, I think the isolation of the lake of fire is a big part of that consequence. So, anyway, if this is a make-believe story, if it's a fable, if it's just a make-believe thing, then Jesus has some explaining to do because he presented it as a true story, in particular in that context of Luke 15. All right, we have other passages, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Everyone that goes to hell, everyone that ends up ultimately in the lake of fire, is there as a consequence of rejecting the gospel of eternal life. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. It never ends. It is the ongoing destroying activity that never ends. Away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. It's a great description of the lake of fire right there. Hebrews 9:27, man dies once after that to face the judgment, either the eternal blessings of heaven or the eternal cursings, discipline of the lake of fire. 2 Peter 2, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Is this a real place or not? Jude 6, angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then obviously Revelation chapter 19, when the beast and the false prophet get thrown in there. Interestingly enough, they don't go to hell, they go directly to the lake of fire. They don't go to hell and then come out of the great white throne and then go to the lake of fire, they go directly to the lake of fire. And then 1,000 years later, they're still there when Satan arrives. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, by the time the devil arrives there, notice, the beast and the false prophet are there also. They're still there, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. I think the torment of that expression, it's an interesting term, basanizo, the torment of that reference compared to the torment in agony in these flames in Luke 16 or Luke 15, I think it's an interesting study there. It is not anything you want to wish on anybody. You know, sometimes we throw that expression, you get mad, you get carnal, you tell somebody to go to hell. What a horrible thing. You're telling somebody the exact opposite of why God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. All right. That's why I got to be careful every time I watch Fox News and our president comes on. I want that man to get saved. All right. Finally, Revelation 21 and verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, if there is no lake of fire, if there's no eternal destiny for the damned, then the Bible is completely fraudulent. All these passages are lies throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the words of Jesus himself. And if he's lying about that, how can I trust anything else he says? How can I trust that I have eternal life by placing faith in a liar? Okay, that's why you cannot separate. If folks that are trying to have the good parts of the Bible and write out the parts they find reprehensible or they don't like or that aren't up to their human standards, they're not following biblical Christianity. They've molded God into their image, and they're following some therapeutic moralistic thing, or moralistic therapeutic thing, all right, of some religion of their own comfort level that is not biblical Christianity. All right, any questions on that? Any of the passages we've covered? Anything that we haven't covered? I know I've already hit some of the issues you said were going to be your questions. Okay, well, that's good. Great minds think alike, right? Whatever that has to do with us, I don't know, but I've just heard that as an expression. Okay. Now, even if we didn't have a single Bible reference to hell or to the lake of fire, there's still necessities for it. Theological basis. Just logical thought process tells you that our eternal soul has to go somewhere, and if God cannot abide iniquity in his presence, then where are they going to go if he can't bring them to heaven? Say, where are they going to go if heaven and earth pass away and he makes all things new? Where are they going to go if they are eternal? And they are, okay, if the soul is eternal. Anyway, God's justice demands a hell. You know, if there is no hell, if there is no lake of fire, if there is no eternal condemnation, then Jesus doesn't have to die on a cross. Okay? I mean, really? We have Romans 8, there is no condemnation, there is no separation, because he went to the cross. But if there is no condemnation because he doesn't exist, and there is no hell, there's no lake of fire, well then, why go to the cross? Why does Jesus suffer on our behalf? Why does he pay an eternal price, or an infinite price, if there is no eternal consequence to our lost estate? See, so there are theological necessities for there being a hell and ultimately a lake of fire. His justice demands it. I do like what Jonathan Edwards says, color this green on page 334. Even one sin deserves hell. Even one sin. And boy, Jonathan Edwards could preach on sin, I'll tell you that. Okay? You ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? I recommend it. Okay? Just to get a flavor for the Puritans, to get a flavor for Jonathan Edwards. Anyway, the eternal holy God cannot tolerate any sin. How much more than a multitude of daily sins in thought, word, and deed? Yeah, of course there's a hell. Also, God's love demands a hell. God's love demands a hell. Or a lake of fire, we would say. Okay. The reason being is because love is not forced. It's not coerced. Okay, it has to be freely given, freely received. A God of love cannot force people to love him. That's not love. We respond to his love freely, not because we are required. God does not force himself upon humans against his will to choose to love. Now, you can't use this as a logical argument if you're a Calvinist, okay? Because in the Calvinist view, God does compel you to love him. So unless you're a Calvinist, you can include this paragraph in your logic. God's sovereignty demands a hell. All right, get that. Again, Jonathan Edwards. Human depravity demands a hell. And this may be the biggest point that he makes. And this, I think, is also an expression of God's mercy. Because God is very faithfully placing these people in a venue compatible with their nature for all eternity. And if God was to take that unbeliever to heaven anyway, how perverted would that be? Heaven is not compatible with their fallen nature. Their fallen nature is compatible with hell. And so it's suitable to their rebellion, suitable to their dead human spirit. Being that they are souls with dead human spirits, the lake of fire is the perfectly suitable venue for their torment forever. So I think that's the gist of what we're taking a look at here on page 335. Human depravity demands hell. Yeah, we're by nature children of wrath. I mean, it's a perfectly suitable environment. You know, you're not going to put a hamster in a goldfish bowl or a goldfish on a hamster wheel, all right? You're not going to take an unbeliever to heaven. Hell, or the lake of fire, is suitable to these children of wrath. And again, I think the concept, human dignity demands a hell, that he honors volition. I wanted to gather you as a chick gathers, as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. That is so powerful. You know, every time I've read that passage with a Calvinist, they almost cringe. Yeah, they're not comfortable with the idea that his sovereignty is thwarted, which it's not. But they view it that way. They view it when God permits sin or whatever. It's, you know, he desires, he offers, he woos, he convicts, he draws. But when they're not willing, they're not willing. And they face those consequences. He leaves those consequences to them. That's a part of the design for humanity in the image of God. Accountable for choices they make. God will not be mocked. We do reap what we sow. Famous C.S. Lewis quote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" Every unbeliever, the great white throne that he casts into the lake of fire, it's as if God himself is saying, "Thy will be done." All right. The cross of Christ implies hell. I think it does more than imply. To me, if there is no hell, if there is no lake of fire, if annihilationalism is the thing, or universalism is the thing, or whatever, then the cross is meaningless and unnecessary. If there is no hell to shun, then the cross was in vain. Christ's death is robbed of its eternal significance unless there is a hellish eternal destiny from which sinful souls need to be delivered. That is absolutely true. Factual. I agree with that 100%. Why the cross and all this suffering unless there's a hell? Why did he identify with us in our sufferings? Why was the man of sorrows acquainted with grief? It is illusory to deny hell. I enjoyed this section on page 337. I enjoyed it a lot. Beyond the issues we're talking about tonight, beyond the issues of whether there's a hell or not, I think this is describing a worldview that many of our fellow citizens are pursuing. I think there are people operating in a mindset of illusion. They are operating in a world that they're pretending exists, or in a utopia that they dream that their politics is going to create. They hold to certain things. They want them to be true, so they assume that they are true. Or they want them to not be true, and so they just assume that they're not true. And so their whole existence is this illusory life. And I enjoyed many of the expressions that Geisler communicates here. But of course, it's insanity. Because objective truth is that which conforms to reality, the way that it is. Not the way that we want it to be, but the real world. You know? If you want to live in this dream world and pretend that Islam means peace and we all worship the same God and we can all just kumbaya, get along and whatever, well, wait a minute. The rest of us have to live in the real world, where Islam means submission, and they'll Allahu Akbar chop off your head if you don't submit. Okay? So do we live in an illusory world, or do we live in the real world? And, you know, you don't win popularity contests if you're, you know, speaking the truth. You don't go along with everybody else's common insanity. Sometimes you got to just stand up and say the emperor has no clothes. So I enjoyed this section, particularly on the expression of the use of the concept of illusion. Here's the atheist Walter Kaufman, who admitted that belief in hell is not based in illusion. It neither follows that everybody who believes in hell is prompted by wishful thinking, nor that the belief in hell originated this way. Okay? Belief in hell came about because the Bible revealed it. And people read about it. And they learned about hell. Nobody's been there and come back. And there's no Christopher Columbus explorer that got there and came back and drew us a map. But God revealed it. And the real fear of hell is theological. And it's not based on illusion. There was no wishful thinking that, oh, I hope that there is a hell and that bad people go there someday. Nobody ever dreamed that up. However, belief in hell was not created by wishful thinking, but disbelief in hell very much is wishful thinking. The concept, the idea that there is no hell, that is illusory. That is the result of wishful thinking. The whole concept of no hell is wishful thinking on the part of rebellious humanity that wants to deny where they're headed. They don't want it to be true. I've had people tell me, I don't want the Bible to be true. If your Bible is true, then, you know, I'm wrong. I you know, this kid told me he was living with his girlfriend, living in sin. He says, according to your Bible, I'm living in sin. According to your Bible, I can't have sex with my girlfriend. Well, all right. Excuse me for what it says, but I didn't write it. It says what it says. Adjust to his will or don't adjust to his will. But don't pretend it doesn't say what it says or that it says what it doesn't say. Okay? Either adjust to God's standard or face consequences. All right, the nature, location, and duration. What's it like? Where is it? How long will it last? Is it in the depths of the earth? Is it in the core of the planet? Can we dig down far enough? No, I don't think you can dig deep enough to get there. It just says you can't build a ladder tall enough to get to heaven. They're spoken of as up and down, but that's language of accommodation to explain higher versus lower, to explain the contrast as polar opposites. All right, I think it's an extra-dimensional space. He kind of waffles on it. Says, well, we don't really know. Is it an extra-dimensional space? Or he did the same thing with heaven, too, right, didn't he? Is it in a corner of the universe we haven't seen yet, hidden behind a cloud somewhere? Anyway. It is a place of torment. It is a place of darkness. It has flames, yet it is outer darkness. It is a dump, yet it is a bottomless pit. By the way, I think there's a distinction, too, between hell and the lake of fire and between hell and the bottomless pit. Okay, the abyss is the bottomless pit. And there is a seal, there's a door that is sealed over the abyss. But I think that's a different compartment. And I think Tartarus is a different compartment. I think Abraham's bosom was a different compartment. We can kind of map out, we can do a holography, okay, if we want. Okay, it's not a geography. A geography is when you grapho the geo, right? But a holography, a Hadesography, something, okay? Yeah, holography. I like holography. Sheolography? No, hellography. We'll stick with that. But we're going to have compartments like torments, like Tartarus, like Hades, like Abraham's bosom. That's empty now, but maybe it's still there. Across the Great Gulf. I think the Gulf is the bottomless pit. Possibly. If Gulf is synonymous with abyss, with pit. Where is it? Nah, I think it's extra-dimensional. I don't believe you can dig to the depths of the earth to get there. Question? Comment? Complaint? Criticism?
Financial donation.
Compliment?
Especially with the verses that he cited, but also the Jewish, Old Testament Jewish understanding of how the world or the universe is set up, mm-hmm. was that Sheol was under the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we square that? Do we chuck that Jewish idea and have to compare it with our extra-dimensional understanding of heaven as far as where hell is or what the nature of it is?
No, I think they're useful. I think that the language of up versus down is useful,
mm-hmm.
Particularly because heaven has the first heaven reference of the sky, the clouds, the second heaven concept of the stars and the universe. So from people walking on the earth, the idea of heaven being up is natural. Also, the idea of Sheol being down is natural, because for people walking on the earth, when you bury somebody, you're burying them 6 feet under, right? And so that's the motion down kind of a thing. I thought Warren was hilarious tonight when he was talking about song leaders doing the hand motions for when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, you know, and being careful you don't point down when you do the I'll be there motion. That was hilarious. So I think it's useful that the directions of up and down, as long as we identify them on a euphemistic basis as representing what really is an extra-dimensional reality of heaven, an extra-dimensional reality of hell, okay, and ultimately the lake of fire.
Okay.
Yeah.
Hell is the other direction from God, makes a lot of sense.
Well, because it's the polar opposite, right? It's you know, it's not upstairs, it's downstairs, you know, whatever. Some of those corny jokes about, you know, people going up to heaven and then being turned away at the pearly gates because St. Peter says, oh, no, you got to go downstairs. Those are some of the dumbest jokes. I've hated them since I was a child. I still hate them to this day. You know, I mean, just stupid, you know. When I get to the pearly gates, if St. Peter is stupid enough to ask me why I belong there, you know. Now, I get it's an apologetic thing. Why should I let you into heaven? And the answer is, well, you know, by the blood of Christ. And you can use it as an apologetic thing to define the gospel and whatever. But it's still stupid, you know. I'm going to slap St. Peter upside the head and say, get out of my way. I'm coming home. This is where I belong. Who are you, knucklehead? Anyway, that's just me. He probably thinks I'm a knucklehead too, so that's fine. The duration of hell. Well, what part of forever do we not understand? Night and day, forever and ever. And the only difference between the lake of fire is forever and ever and the new heaven and new earth forever and ever is that there's no night in the in our forever. It's the eternal day for creatures of light, for creatures of for the heavenly forever and ever. But the hell forever and ever, and even that may be idiomatic, night and day. It may be the eternal night because it's absolute darkness. How will they know it's day when there's no light in the utter darkness? So anyway, it is forever. It does not end. They don't get reformed. You don't spend a billion years in purgatory and then eventually make it to heaven. Okay? They are conscious after they die. It is a conscious blessing or a conscious cursing, comfort or suffering, depending on whether they're in heaven or they're in hell. Annihilation is nonsensical, it's non-biblical, it's non-theological. Nietzsche, yeah, there's a hero. Hell will last as long as God does. Well, we talked about that last week, right? Because heaven will last as long as God does. All right. And then most of the objections are pretty easy to answer. We probably addressed some of them already tonight. Why not reform them for heaven? Well, what if they don't get reformed? What if they won't be reformed? The nature of volitional existence is not to be coerced. Okay, question on reform school.
Well, the idea of reforming altogether, I mean, he talks about reforming in this life. And my understanding of the scriptures is that not one of us ever gets reformed. We become a new creature.
I agree.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. That's a much better way to express that.
Yeah, he says the time of reformation, right underneath response to objection one, first, God does not try to reform people. Mm-hmm. The time of reformation is called life.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hell is only for the unreformable and unrepentant. the reprobate. I like the term reprobate. We should use reprobate more often. That's a great term, like pervert. There's certain expressions the world doesn't allow us to use anymore. Political correctness has done away with abomination and perversion and reprobate. Yeah, and fornicators. Oh, I love fornicators. I mean, the vocabulary is marvelous. Marvelous vocabulary. Page 341. And this, I think, is on target. Contrary to the assumption that once a person reached such a horrible place, he would want to leave, it is simply not so. In fact, the rich man in hell didn't want to leave. He just wanted his brothers to be warned not to show up. Well, that's kind of interesting. In regard to changing hearts and dispositions of wicked people, how can a place devoid of God's mercy accomplish what the unlimited infinite grace could not accomplish on earth? If hell could reform those who choose evil, then they could be saved without Christ. I mean, just follow that logic. If hell could reform those who choose evil, then they could be saved without Christ. God could save his son, not send his son to the cross, just send everybody to hell, and eventually hell would reform everybody. But hell can't reform anybody. That's the point. If it could, then the cross is not necessary. So as opposed to softening a hard heart, suffering often has a result of hardening it. And so the lake of fire is the ultimate eternal hardening of the rebellion against God. It cannot force free creatures to be reformed. All right. Then there's a logical fallacy about, well, I've only had a finite number of sins in my lifetime. Why do I have to face an infinite number of, you know, an endless eternal destruction for a finite number of sins? I've only done, you know, 50 sins my whole life, you know, slightly more than once per year. No. But that is an assumption that people are going to hell for their sins. Okay? And it's not the case. They're in the lake of fire because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God very graciously condemned all of Adamic humanity in Adam. In Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. We all sinned in Adam. Okay? And so we're not going to lake of fire for our finite sins that we committed. It is the eternal destiny that's compatible with our fallen nature. All right. How can we be happy in heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? Well, oh, there's so much wrong with this too. And he answers it very well. I think in so many cases, these people that say, well, God is wrong for designing hell that way, well, they wouldn't design it if they were God. But that's just their finitude expressing itself. By the time we get to heaven, we're going to be conformed to the image of his son. We'll have God's attitude. We'll be perfectly happy with the unbelievers in the lake of fire. Because we're going to be perfectly happy in union with Christ, with the Father. Of course we're going to be happy. And I think the objection itself betrays the human viewpoint, relative righteous definition of happiness anyway. That I deserve to be happy. That life is about making me happy. That God wants me to be happy in time and in eternity. And me being happy means I get what I want. Or bad things don't happen to some people I happen to like. It's just entirely flawed. Why did God create people he knew would go to hell? That's a good question, marvelously, actually, because that gets into why did he choose to create a volitional realm of existence? Why did he create angels accountable, morally accountable with volition, and then humanity with volition? The fact that he vested in us the capacity to rebel means that he knew from the foundation of the world that there was going to be a need for a cross, going to be a need for a redeemer, there's going to be a need for Jesus to die, and that there were going to be countless folks that reject that offer and are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. He knew that. But it gave him the greater pleasure to design it in that capacity. All right. I didn't understand the fifth objection at first, and then I kind of followed it, but if there's no value for it, then why does God do it? Well, there's value in it. I find value in it. the expression of God's eternal justice? Is there no value in that? Objection 6. Hey, we couldn't help it. We're born that way. Well, okay, and you're born that way and you can't help it and you can start celebrating it. Well, they're not going to hell because they're sinners. I mean, they're going to hell because they're not in the reconciled relationship with God the Father. We discussed that a few minutes ago, so don't need to repeat that. He talks about the sin nature, the propensity to sin, the choices we make to sin, and all that. And I think that his response to objection 6 misses the whole point. I think it'd be much simpler to explain it as we did, with the wages of sin is death, not the consequences of your personal sins is the lake of fire. Okay? The wages of sin, singular, is spiritual death, separation from God the Father. And then take it from there. What? Yes, sir?
On objection 6, like the difference, or like the similarity with really a disease and the symptoms of a disease, mm-hmm. is how I've been looking at it, that the personal sins are just a result of the fact that we have the disease of a sin nature.
True.
So why are we dealing with the personal sins really up front when we should be dealing with the nature, the sin nature,
like
and the disease?
Treating symptoms instead of curing a disease.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Running out of time. Objection 7. Wouldn't annihilation be better? You think so because, again, you're afraid of hell. God can't annihilate humanity because God designed humanity to be eternal. God designed the eternal soul to be eternal. So can he create a rock so big he cannot lift it? Can God create eternal souls and then change his mind and destroy those eternal souls? Annihilate them, cause them to not exist? No. That would be self-internally contradictory and contrary to his very nature. Yes, sir.
What about the image of God issue that he brought up as well?
Right. Yeah, it would be an attack on the image of God.
By himself.
By himself. That's right, yeah. So they have to exist for all eternity in the lake of fire. The image of God goes to the lake of fire. Hell is not contrary to the mercy of God. I think it is compatible. I think it's an expression of the mercy of God. Because he's merciful, he designed hell compatible to their existence. All right, and I'm out of time. You can read through the historical basis. People that agreed, people that disagreed, people that had different ideas, people that came up with some of the craziest things. Church councils, medieval fathers, Reformation leaders, post-Reformation teachers. Like I say, Jonathan Edwards, great guy. Wesley, Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, and the conclusion. Understand, people don't want, the root of hell denial is the wish to avoid suffering. Unbelievers that are headed there don't want to think about it. The denial of hell, like its cousin universalism, is illusory. Talks about this as absurd theory. Reality therapy, immersion in truth, can help cure such illusions. And the answer to these delusions is to get truth. Get a lot of truth. Saturate your soul with truth. Live in the truth. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for your grace. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.